Okay, let me ask you to turn to 2 Samuel chapter 21. And I wanted to mention to you as well that it looks like we will be finishing 2 Samuel. We're going to do 3 more weeks, chapters 22, 23, and 24, and that will be the end of 2 Samuel. We will do that by the last Monday of March. And I've talked to the church, and we are going to end this spring session the last Monday of this month, barring any bad weather. It seems like the worst 4 storms that we've had in the last 9 years have all happened on a Monday night. And so barring bad storms, we will finish 2 Samuel the last Monday. I think it's March the 28th. So stay tuned for what's coming next and when we get back together again, which we will certainly let you know by email. So, again, 2 Samuel, chapter 21. We, last week, covered chapter 20, which talks about Sheba rebelling against David, Sheba being a Benjamite, and the man lost his head over it, literally. We saw him rebelling against David and saying, "We have nothing to do with David, nothing to do with Jesse's son," which he says in verse 1 of chapter 20, "We have no share in David, no part in Jesse's son, every man to his tent, O Israel." He was trying to start another uprising, which we had seen already with Absalom. Absalom got killed over it, and then Sheba now tries to do an uprising against David, and he gets killed. The idea here, if you look at it from kind of a higher perspective, looking at it from God's perspective and His sovereignty, God was going to protect David. He had made a covenant with David and said that David would have a descendant on his throne forever. And we know, of course, we've talked about it many times, that David was a Christ type. And through David's descendants, Christ would ultimately come, and he will sit on the throne of Israel forever in an eternal kingdom. And of course, we know even now he is seated at the right hand of the Father in heaven. But as we look at these stories and we see these possible uprisings taking place, you can kind of just sit back and relax because you know that God is in control. He's going to protect His chosen. And so the same thing happens here, and Sheba is not successful in his uprising, and he flees to the very northern part of Israel and goes to a town there, and Joab talks to a woman there who convinces the town to not make everybody die just because Sheba has fled there. And she goes to the leaders of the town, and they cut the man's head off and throw it out to her. So that's kind of where we left off, with a bit of kind of a list, if you will, at the end of chapter 20, kind of giving the leaders of David's kingdom, if you will, or his administration. So we pick up in chapter 21, 2 Samuel 21, during the reign of David, there was a famine for 3 successive years. Now, let me just kind of do an aside here, if you will, because as we pick up here and we see this, you might be tempted to think that this is chronological, that chapter 21 goes chronologically after chapter 20, and it does not. What we are seeing here is kind of the closing, if you will, of the book of Samuel. And it is one book. It was broken into 2 books much later, but in the Jewish Bible, it is one book. And so the author of this book is giving kind of an appendix, if you will, to his book that he has written. And so he's wanting to make some statement, and we'll see what that is as we go through this. But I wanted to read to you, my Bible has a note concerning this, so let me just read this. I think it kind of helps put this closing passage in perspective. This concluding section forms an appendix to 1 and 2 Samuel and contains additional materials without concern for chronology relating to David's reign. Its topical arrangement is striking in that it employs the literary pattern ABC-CBA, frequently found elsewhere in Old Testament literature. The first and last units are narratives of two events in which David had to deal with God's wrath against Israel. The first occasion by an act of Saul, the second by his own. The second and fifth units are accounts of David's warriors, the second much longer than the first. At the center are two songs of David, the first much longer than the second, one of which celebrates David's victories as warrior king, while the other recalls his role as psalmist. So that's kind of what we're looking at. It's just kind of this closing expose, if you will, to close out the book. And we'll get into the content in a minute. But if you're wondering where should this go chronologically, most commentators believe that it should go around the time of 2 Samuel chapter 9. Well, why is that? Well, if you turn back with me to 2 Samuel 8, the end of chapter 8, we see a list in verses 15 through 18, and I'm not going to read those, but it's a list of David's officials. It's very similar to the list that is given at the end of chapter 20, verses 23 through 26. And so it's likely that the writer did that to tell us this is where this should belong. And it makes sense because we're going back to looking at something that happened that Saul did. And if you look at chapter 9, it has to do with David and Mephibosheth. So most likely it fits chronologically back there pretty early in David's reign. Okay? So, with that said, back to chapter 21. It says, during the reign of David, there was a famine for three successive years. So David sought the face of the Lord. The Lord said, it is on account of Saul and his blood-stained house. It is because he put the Gibeonites to death. Now, let me just go back to this idea here that there was a famine. When a famine happens, typically in the Bible, what is that the result of? Sin in the lives of the people. Most often that is the case. If there is a famine, and we say it's the result of sin, who sent the famine? God. God is in control, right? I mean, one of the things that we talk about over and over again in this class is the sovereignty of God, that He's in control of all things. So if there is a famine, then He sent it. Now, I want to spend a little time looking at some famines in Scripture. There's a famine in Egypt, for example, one of the first famines that we see. If you go with me to Genesis chapter 41, starting with verse 17. Genesis 41, 17. Then Pharaoh said to Joseph, in my dream I was standing on the bank of the Nile, when out of the river there came up seven cows, fat and sleek, and they grazed among the reeds. After them, seven other cows came up, scrawny and very ugly and lean. I had never seen such ugly cows in all the land of Egypt. The lean, ugly cows ate up the seven fat cows that came up first. But even after they ate them, no one could tell that they had done so. They looked just as ugly as before. Then I woke up. In my dreams, I also saw seven heads of grain, full and good, growing on a single stalk. After them, seven other heads sprouted, withered and thin and scorched by the east wind. The thin heads of grain swallowed up the seven good heads. I told this to the magicians, but none could explain it to me. Then Joseph said to Pharaoh, "The dreams of Pharaoh are one and the same. God has revealed to Pharaoh what he is about to do. The seven good cows are 7 years, and the seven good heads of grain are 7 years. It is one and the same dream. The seven lean, ugly cows that came up after are 7 years, and so are the seven worthless heads of grain scorched by the east wind. They are 7 years of famine. It is just as I said to Pharaoh. God has shown Pharaoh what he is about to do. 7 years of great abundance are coming throughout the land of Egypt, but 7 years of famine will follow them. Then all the abundance in Egypt will be forgotten, and the famine will ravage the land. The abundance in the land will not be remembered, because the famine that follows it will be so severe. The reason the dream was given to Pharaoh in two forms is that the matter has been firmly decided by God, and God will do it soon." So here we see famine being sent, and we're not told that it's as the result of sin, are we? He sends seven very good years, followed by seven very lean years. But what is his purpose? God has a purpose in it, doesn't he? I mean, what we see, quite honestly, through this whole scenario is the saving of Israel. God protecting Israel. You remember what Joseph said to his brothers? He said, "What you meant for evil, God used for good, the saving of many lives." Genesis 50:20. What God did by turning Joseph's brothers against him and putting him into a pit, and then ultimately selling him to the Ishmaelites who took him to Egypt, God put him in Egypt for this very purpose, so that when he sent those 7 good years, the grain could be stored up so that the people could survive the 7 bad years. What happens to Israel? Or Jacob and his sons. Jacob's name was changed to Israel. Israel comes down to Egypt to get food. And so in essence, all Israel is saved because of what God did through the feast and the famines, and God was able to keep his covenant in place that he had given Abraham, the saving of many lives. So you see how God worked. So he has a reason for sending these famines. But in this case, it's 7 years versus the 3 years that we see in David's case. All right, back to chapter 21 of 2 Samuel, but not for long, because I want to spend a little time on this idea of the famine, because the numbers here are important, I think. It says there was a famine for 3 successive years. Well, there's another time where we see, if you will, a drought or a famine taking place in the Bible for 3 years. And let me just say, when there is a drought, I mean, like we had a drought here a few years ago, and you remember we were having to conserve water, and they were so concerned about Atlanta's growth and all of this, and things were really, really bad. How many of you lacked for water or food during that time? Anybody? See, now it's different. It was different in biblical times. Because even if you had somewhat of an isolated drought, you didn't have the local Publix to go down to. And their trucks coming in every day bringing the food and the water in. And so it was a very severe thing when a famine or a drought was sent. One of the passages I want to take you to is during the time of Elijah. Go with me to 1 Kings chapter 17. Here's an example of a drought that is sent as a result of the sin. First Kings chapter 17 and verse 1. And it would help if I got to First Kings rather than Second Kings. It says, "Now Elijah the Tishbite from Tishbe in Gilead said to Ahab." Now, who was Ahab? Good king or bad king? Bad king. Probably the worst ever. And married to whom? Jezebel. From where? Where? Can't hear you. Lebanon. Okay. Very evil woman. So he says to Ahab, "As the Lord, the God of Israel, lives, whom I serve, there will be neither dew nor rain in the next few years, except at my word." Now, my Bible has a note that I want to read to you. It says, "The drought was not only a divine judgment on a nation that had turned to idolatry, but also a demonstration that even though Baal was considered the god of fertility and lord of the rain clouds, he was powerless to give rain." So you see, God has a purpose in what he's doing here. In the same way that the plagues in Egypt, all of those plagues that God sent, were showing that God was in control of those things and that he was stronger than the gods that they had over each one of those things. God has a purpose in how he does things. Now go with me to one chapter over, 1 Kings 18. It says here, "After a long time, in the third year, the word of the Lord came to Elijah. Go and present yourself to Ahab, and I will send rain on the land." Now again, I want to read you a note from my Bible. It says, "In the third year, apparently, of the drought." Later Jewish tradition indicates that the drought lasted 3.5 years. And there are some places in the New Testament where it says that. Luke 4:25 and James 5:17, for example. But that probably represents a symbolic number for a drought cut short, or half of 7 years. You see, when God does something, he does it completely. And so when it's cut short, it would make sense that it would be a period of 3.5 years. So what do we see happening in David's day? It says, "During the reign of David, there was a famine for 3 successive years, so David sought the face of the Lord." What is he trying to do? He's trying to get God to end the drought early. Okay? Now, I want us to look, if you will, at what God had said about drought and why he sent it. Turn with me to Leviticus 26, starting with verse 3. Leviticus 26:3. "If you follow my decrees and are careful to obey my commands, I will send you rain in its season, and the ground will yield its crops, and the trees of the field their fruit. Your threshing will continue until grape harvest, and the grape harvest will continue until planting. And you will eat all the food you want and live in safety in your land. So rain on the crops is conditional based on the people's what? Their obedience to God's commands. And so God makes it very clear here. Now, I want to go forward in time to the time of Hosea, if you will. Go to Hosea chapter 2. It's the first of the minor prophets right after Daniel. Hosea chapter 2, starting with verse 1. So God has given a message to Hosea the prophet to give to Israel. He says, "Say of your brothers, my people, and of your sisters, my loved one." And then he says, "Rebuke your mother. Rebuke her, for she is not my wife, and I am not her husband." Now, what is it that God said in Jeremiah? He said, "Israel, I'm your husband." He made it very clear. We see the same picture in the Old Testament that we see in the New. We see God saying to Israel, "You're my bride, I'm your husband." What do we see in the New Testament? We see Jesus saying, "I am the bridegroom, and the church, his people, are the bride." Now here he's saying, "Rebuke Israel, for she is not my wife and I am not her husband." But he's already said, she is my wife and I am her husband. Well, it's like she's not acting like a wife. Now my Bible has a note here that says, the marriage was broken by unfaithfulness, but reconciliation, not divorce, was sought. So what do we see happening? We see Israel being unfaithful to God over and over and over again, but God always saying, but there will come a time of reconciliation. And he doesn't put her away. Otherwise, he would be breaking his covenant. And even though Israel, in essence, by being disobedient, has broken covenant, God, who is perfect, has not. Which is why, I told you before, when he made the covenant with Abraham, Abraham didn't walk through the blood path. God walked through it twice, as if to say, I will uphold my side of the agreement and your side of the agreement. So God doesn't divorce Israel and say, I'm done with you because you were unfaithful. And I would say to you as well, married people or people who hope to be married someday, if your spouse is unfaithful to you, even though the New Testament talks about unfaithfulness and kind of like, I think the church today treats it as kind of like a get out of jail free card. Jesus said, Moses gave you this option only because of the hardness of your heart, which tells you that's not what God would have. See, the truth is, we make vows before God, and we say, for better and for worse. What could be worse? Okay? But there can be reconciliation. That should be the goal. Always. Okay? All right, back to verse 2. Let her remove the adulterous look from her face and the unfaithfulness from between her breast. Otherwise, I will strip her naked and make her as bare as on the day she was born. I will make her like a desert, turn her into a parched land, and slay her with thirst. What is he saying? I will send a drought. There will be famine in the land. Verse 4. I will not show my love to her children because they are the children of adultery. Their mother has been unfaithful and has conceived them in disgrace. She said, I will go after my lovers who give me my food and my water, my wool and my linen, my oil and my drink. Now he's describing Israel. And what have they forgotten? They've forgotten it's God who provides the food and the water and the clothing. Verse 6, therefore I will block her path with thorn bushes. I will wall her in so that she cannot find her way. That's the loving grace of God, blocking the path of the wayward wife. She will chase after her lovers but not catch them. She will look for them but not find them. Then she will say, aha, see his intent here? See what he's doing? I will go back to my husband as at first. For then I was better off than now. It's the same idea that happens in 1 Corinthians where the church is kind of priding themselves about a man living in this horrible incestuous relationship with his mother or stepmother. I don't know what the case is there. But what does Paul say? Don't condone that. Push him out. Get him out of the fellowship. Why? Because the world will buffet him, will beat him up in essence, and cause him to repent in humility and come back to the fold and suddenly realize, look what I've been missing. The fellowship with the Lord and the fellowship with believers. I will go back to my husband as at first, for then I was better off than now. Verse 8, she has not acknowledged that I was the one who gave her the grain, the new wine and oil, who lavished on her the silver and gold which they used for Baal. God's saying, I gave you all this, and you used it for the worship of idols. Therefore, I will take away my grain when it ripens, and my new wine when it is ready. I will take back my wool and my linen intended to cover her nakedness. So now I will expose her lewdness before the eyes of her lovers. No one will take her out of my hands. See, God has a plan. I will stop all her celebrations, her yearly festivals, her new moons, her Sabbath days, all her appointed feasts. I will ruin her vines and her fig trees, which she said were her pay from her lovers. I will make them a thicket, and wild animals will devour them. I will punish her for the day she burned incense to the Baals. She decked herself with rings and jewelry and went after her lovers. But me she forgot, declares the Lord. Remember now, he's talking about his chosen people here. And we see the same analogy in Revelation where he says, you, O church, you have forgotten your first love. Now turn back. Verse 14, therefore, I am now going to allure her. I will lead her into the desert and speak tenderly to her. What is he saying? I'm going to woo her back to me. It's a work of God. Notice she doesn't just turn back on her own. God goes after her. There, I will give her back her vineyards and will make the Valley of Achor a door of hope. You know what the Valley of Achor was? Achor means trouble, but it was the first place when the children of Israel entered into the promised land that they were disobedient. And God's wrath came upon them as a result of it. And so the children of Israel don't remember that as a good thing. But he's saying, I'm going to take that place that you remember as a bad place, and I'm going to turn it into a good thing. It's going to be a door of hope. There she will sing as in the days of her youth, as in the day she came up out of Egypt. In that day, declares the Lord, you will call me my husband. You will no longer call me my master. I will remove the names of the Baals from her lips. No longer will their names be invoked. In that day I will make a covenant for them with the beast of the field and the birds of the air and the creatures that move along the ground. Who's in control of everything? God is. Bow and sword and battle I will abolish from the land so that all may lie down in safety. Then listen to what he says. Talk about restoration. I will betroth you to me forever. I will betroth you in righteousness and justice, in love and compassion. I will betroth you in faithfulness. And we could say, even when we are not faithful, which is what Paul said to Timothy. He remains faithful. And you will acknowledge the Lord. In that day I will respond, declares the Lord. Listen to what he says here. I will respond to the skies. He's talking about rain. And they will respond to the earth. The showers of blessings will come. And the earth will respond to the grain, the new wine and oil, and they will respond to Jezreel. He's talking about the Valley of Jezreel, which is part of the Valley of Armageddon. And if you've been to Israel with us, you know that is an incredible place of agriculture today. I will plant her for myself in the land. I will show my love to the one I called, not my loved one. I will say to those called, not my people, you are my people. And they will say, you are my God. So I wanted to give you this background from Hosea, even though it's after the time of David, because it relates so well to what God said he would do if the people were unfaithful to him. And David understood the law and what God said he was going to do. So I think it's why in 2 Samuel 21, verse 1, it says, during the reign of David, there was a famine for three successive years. So David sought the face of the Lord. Do you think... See, this is now, if this takes place chronologically around chapter 9, it's before the time of David and Bathsheba. David has not egregiously sinned before God at this point. We see no evidence of sin in his life up to this point. That's not to say that he was perfect, because he was human. But we don't see willful, prolonged times of disobedience in David's life. So when he sees famine in the land, let me tell you what he's probably thinking. We as a people have sinned, and this needs to be dealt with. So we need to seek the Lord to find out what this is about. And he's seeking the Lord to try and stop the famine to not be a famine, if you will, of completeness being 7 years. He's wanting to stop it prematurely. So it says that he sought the face of the Lord. And the Lord gives him an answer. The Lord said, it is on account of Saul and his blood-stained house. It is because he put the Gibeonites to death. Well, we don't see that account anywhere in the Scriptures. This idea of the Gibeonites being put to death. But, I mean, this is the only account, so we take it at face value. But what's the big deal? I mean, here the children of Israel come into the land, and the Gibeonites, a bunch of them get killed. So what? Isn't that what they were supposed to do when they came into the land anyway? In essence, yes. But we need to put it into the context of history and what has gone on before. Because what happened here, by putting the Gibeonites to death, it was a treaty violation. And we see it in Joshua chapter 9, if you'll turn there with me. And we're just going to go through this whole chapter, but pretty quickly. Now, when all the kings west of the Jordan heard about these things, those in the hill country, in the western foothills, and along the entire coast of the Great Sea, meaning the Mediterranean, as far as Lebanon, the kings of the Hittites, Amorites, Canaanites, Perizzites, Hivites, and Jebusites, they came together to make war against Joshua and Israel. However, when the people of Gibeon heard what Joshua had done to Jericho and Ai, they resorted to a ruse. They went as a delegation whose donkeys were loaded with worn-out sacks and old wineskins cracked and mended. The men put worn and patched sandals on their feet and wore old clothes. All the bread of their food supplies was dry and moldy. Then they went to Joshua in the camp at Gilgal and said to him and the men of Israel, "We have come from a distant country. Make a treaty with us." All right? But they haven't come from a distant country. They're just afraid of what's going to happen to them. They're lying. Verse 7. The men of Israel said to the Hivites, "But perhaps you live near us. How then can we make a treaty with you?" See, they knew they were supposed to come in and wipe everybody out. And they're saying, "Well, you know, you may be our neighbor. Maybe you're pulling the wool over our eyes, and we're not going to make a treaty with you." Verse 8, "We are your servants," they said to Joshua. But Joshua asked, "Who are you, and where do you come from?" They answered, "Your servants have come from a very distant country because of the fame of the Lord your God. For we have heard reports of him, all that he did in Egypt, and all that he did to the two kings of the Amorites east of the Jordan, Sihon, king of Heshbon, and Og, king of Bashan, who reigned in Ashtaroth. And our elders and all those living in our country said to us, 'Take provisions for your journey, go and meet them, and say to them, we are your servants, make a treaty with us. This bread of ours was warm when we packed it at home on the day we left to come to you. But now see how dry and moldy it is? And these wineskins that we filled were new, but see how cracked they are? And our clothes and sandals are worn out by the very long journey.' The men of Israel sampled their provisions, but did not inquire of the Lord." Problem. Let me read that again. The men of Israel sampled their provisions, but did not inquire of the Lord. Then Joshua made a treaty of peace with them to let them live, and the leaders of the assembly ratified it by oath. Okay? 3 days after they made the treaty with the Gibeonites, the Israelites heard that they were neighbors living near them. So the Israelites set out and on the third day came to their cities, Gibeon, Kephirah, Beroth, and Kiriath-Jearim. But the Israelites did not attack them because the leaders of the assembly had sworn an oath to them by the Lord, the God of Israel. Well, you might say, well, the treaty was made under false pretenses. You think God wouldn't have known that if they had consulted him first? But what did they do? They looked at the evidence given to them by the enemy. instead of going to God. The whole assembly gathered against the leaders. But all the leaders answered, "We have given them our oath by the Lord, the God of Israel, and we cannot touch them now. This is what we will do to them. We will let them live, so that wrath will not fall on us for breaking the oath we swore to them." So what did they think would happen if they killed the Gibeonites? The wrath of God would fall on them. So when David is seeking the Lord in 2 Samuel, he's concerned about the wrath of God falling upon Israel. And maybe that's the reason for the famine. And indeed, God says that is the reason. Verse 21, they continued, "Let them live, but let them be woodcutters and water carriers for the entire community." So the leader's promise to them was kept. Then Joshua summoned the Gibeonites and asked, "Why did you deceive us by saying, 'We live a long way from you,' while actually you live near us? You are now under a curse. You will never cease to serve as woodcutters and water carriers for the house of my God." That's a whole lot better than dying, though, isn't it? Verse 24, they answered Joshua, "Your servants were clearly told how the Lord your God had commanded his servant Moses to give you the whole land and to wipe out all its inhabitants from before you. So we feared for our lives because of you, and that is why we did this. We are now in your hands. Do to us whatever seems good and right to you." So Joshua saved them from the Israelites, and they did not kill them. That day he made the Gibeonites woodcutters and water carriers for the community and for the altar of the Lord at the place the Lord would choose. And that is what they are to this day. So that's a very important backdrop to the story in 2 Samuel 21. So go back there with me. And let me just mention that it's interesting to me that there is a tie between the Gibeonites and King Saul. Keep your finger there and go to 1 Chronicles 8:29. Let me just show you this quickly. First Chronicles 8:29 through 33. Jeiel, the father of Gibeon, lived in Gibeon. Now, when it says father of Gibeon, it means father of that area, lived in Gibeon. His wife's name was Maacah, and his firstborn son was Abdon, followed by Zur, Kish, Baal, Ner, Nadab, Gador, Ahio, Zachar, and Mikloth, who was the father of Shimeah. They too lived near their relatives in Jerusalem. Ner was the father of Kish, Kish the father of Saul, and Saul the father of Jonathan. So Saul's great-grandfather was called the father of Gibeon. So there apparently was intermarrying there, and Saul is a descendant from some of these people, and yet Saul is the one who ultimately massacred most of the people, not all of the Gibeonites, but many of them. We know they weren't all killed because David, in 2 Samuel, summons the remaining Gibeonites to himself. And by the way, even though we don't see another record of Saul having committed this atrocity, we see him do other atrocities. And there's one I want to mention to you. Keep your finger there and go back to 1 Samuel 22, verse 17. It's talking about King Saul here, and it says, "Then the king ordered the guards at his side, 'Turn and kill the priest of the Lord, because they too have sided with David. They knew he was fleeing, yet they did not tell me.' But the king's officials were not willing to raise a hand to strike the priest of the Lord." They didn't want to strike God's anointed. In the same way that David didn't want to strike the king who was God's anointed. The king then ordered Doeg, "You turn and strike down the priest." So Doeg the Edomite turned and struck them down. That day he killed 85 men who wore the linen ephod. He also put to the sword Nob, the town of the priest, with its men and women, its children and infants, and its cattle, donkeys, and sheep. So we see Saul being a willing participant in this massacre of these people. So it's not beyond the realm of possibility to think that he certainly had all these Gibeonites killed, even though he descended from them. All right, back to chapter 21. Verse 2. Hey, we've made it through a whole verse already. That's awesome. "The king summoned the Gibeonites and spoke to them. Now the Gibeonites were not a part of Israel, but were survivors of the Amorites. The Israelites had sworn to spare them," which we just read about in Joshua 9. "But Saul in his zeal for Israel and Judah had tried to annihilate them. David asked the Gibeonites, 'What shall I do for you? How shall I make amends so that you will bless the Lord's inheritance?'" Meaning, the Israelites. God said, "You are my inheritance." Verse 4. "The Gibeonites answered him, 'We have no right to demand silver or gold from Saul or his family, nor do we have the right to put anyone in Israel to death.'" "What do you want me to do for you?" David asked. They answered the king, "As for the man who destroyed us and plotted against us so that we have been decimated and have no place anywhere in Israel, let 7 of his male descendants be given to us to be killed and exposed before the Lord at Gibeah of Saul, the Lord's chosen one." It's a tough thing they're asking. "Send us 7 of his descendants to be slaughtered in the open and exposed before the Lord." Exposed like to the elements, because we're about to see that. Why 7? 7 is an important number. Number of completeness. And maybe what they're asking is, we want complete revenge for what has taken place here. And it was Saul that did it. Send us 7 of his descendants. Now, I don't think it's just by chance who these 7 people are. So the king said, "I will give them to you." So David agrees. And what is he doing? He's basically reinstating the covenant that was made with them, or the treaty that was made with the Gibeonites back in Joshua chapter 9. Living up to that word. Verse 7. "The king spared Mephibosheth, son of Jonathan, the son of Saul, because of the oath before the Lord between David and Jonathan, son of Saul." Keep your finger there and let's go back and let's see the oath that was made. 1 Samuel 20, starting with verse 12. "Then Jonathan said to David, 'By the Lord, the God of Israel, I will surely sound out my father by this time the day after tomorrow. If he is favorably disposed toward you, will I not send you word and let you know? But if my father is inclined to harm you, may the Lord deal with me, be it ever so severely, if I do not let you know and send you away safely. May the Lord be with you as he has been with my father. But show me unfailing kindness like that of the Lord as long as I live, so that I may not be killed, and do not ever cut off your kindness from my family, not even when the Lord has cut off every one of David's enemies from the face of the earth. And we could say, even Saul, when he's cut off all of David's enemies, even Saul, from the face of the earth. Jonathan is saying, do not cut off my descendants. And so, here the Gibeonites have come and asked David for 7 descendants of Saul. But what does David do? He spares Mephibosheth because of the covenant that he had made with Jonathan, Mephibosheth's father. And Jonathan, of course, being Saul's son. All right, back to 2 Samuel 21, verse 8. But the king took Armoni and Mephibosheth, the two sons of Aiah's daughter Rizpah, whom she had borne to Saul, together with the 5 sons of Saul's daughter Merab, whom she had borne to Adriel, son of Barzillai, the Meholathite. Now, that is not the same Barzillai, the Gideonite, that we've talked about in the last few weeks. Different man. He handed them over to the Gibeonites, who killed and exposed them on a hill before the Lord. In other words, killed them openly in plain view of everyone. All 7 of them fell together. They were put to death during the first days of the harvest, just as the barley harvest was beginning. Now, my Bible has a note here that I find very interesting. It says, regarding all 7 of them falling together, it says, this nearly extinguished the house of Saul, which God had rejected. But in 1 Chronicles, it says, no descendants of Saul are listed other than from the line of Jonathan. You see how God protects his own? And so even in what we would see as something horrific, God is judging the house of Saul for what he had done. And David needed to clean the land of that sin, if you will. Cleanse the land. All right, verse 10. Rizpah, daughter of Aiah, took sackcloth and spread it out for herself on a rock. From the beginning of the harvest till the rain poured down from the heavens on the bodies, she did not let the birds of the air touch them by day or the wild animals by night. Wait a minute. There's a famine in the land and the rain pours down. What is happening here? God has restored rain to the land because the land, the country, has been cleansed of that sin of Saul. Now, it's not a good thing for the bodies to be out. It's like an insult for the body to just be left out in the open, for the birds and the wild animals to come and eat them and tear them up and drag them away. I mean, what is the normal thing to do? To bury them. Verse 11. When David was told what Aiah's daughter Rizpah, Saul's concubine, had done, he went and took the bones of Saul and his son Jonathan from the citizens of Jabesh Gilead. And then parenthetically we're told they had taken them secretly from the public square at Bethshan, where the Philistines had hung them after they struck Saul down on Gilboa. Well, Bethshan is one of the cities of the Decapolis. It's the only one west of the Jordan River. The other nine are on the eastern side in present-day Jordan. And so, and we've been there many times on our tours of Israel. The only time it's mentioned in Scripture is in regard to this event with Saul. Saul and his sons were killed on Mount Gilboa. And the Philistines took their bodies and nailed them to the wall at Bethshan to disgrace them even further. But some men sneaked in and took their bodies. The bodies had, ultimately the bodies were burned, but they took the bones and took them to Jabesh. Let's see, is it Jabesh Gilead here? Where is it? I'm missing it. Verse 12. Yes, Jabesh Gilead. Yeah, I'm drawing a blank. But they took them there and buried them. But where is it that any of us would prefer to be buried? In our hometown, right? I mean, they took them and buried them way off over there. But don't we typically leave some kind of instructions in our wills to where we're to be buried? We leave some funeral arrangements. Well, the same thing happened in the Old Testament. Look at Genesis chapter 47, starting with verse 28. Genesis 47, 28. Jacob, giving instructions here. Jacob lived in Egypt 17 years, and the years of his life were 147. When the time drew near for Israel to die, or Jacob, his name being changed, as I said earlier, he called for his son Joseph and said to him, "If I have found favor in your eyes, put your hand under my thigh and promise that you will show me kindness and faithfulness. Do not bury me in Egypt. But when I rest with my fathers, carry me out of Egypt and bury me where they are buried." In other words, take me home to be buried. "I will do as you say," he said. "Swear to me," he said. Then Joseph swore to him, and Israel worshipped as he leaned on the top of his staff. Go to chapter 50, verse 25. We see the instructions that Joseph gives regarding his burial. "And Joseph made the sons of Israel swear an oath and said, 'God will surely come to your aid, and then you must carry my bones up from this place.' So Joseph died at the age of 110, and after they embalmed him, he was placed in a coffin in Egypt. But then we're told later, they took his bones with him when they were carried out of Egypt many years later." All right, back to 2 Samuel 21. Verse 14, "They buried the bones of Saul and his son Jonathan in the tomb of Saul's father Kish at Zelah in Benjamin, and did everything the king commanded." And then listen what it says. "After that, God answered prayer in behalf of the land." You see, sin must be dealt with first. Now, I shared with you already earlier in the night regarding Elijah and him praying for rain to cease in Israel during the time of Ahab. Sin had to be dealt with in that case as well. And I want you to see what happened there. Go back to 1 Kings 18, starting with verse 40. This is after the contest on the mountain, Mount Carmel. And God has won by sending fire from heaven to consume the sacrifice. And it says, then Elijah commanded them, the Israelites, seize the prophets of Baal. Don't let anyone get away. They seized them. And Elijah had them brought down to the Kishon Valley and slaughtered there. And Elijah said to Ahab, remember, the evil king, go eat and drink, for there is the sound of a heavy rain. Now remember, Elijah had prayed that there would be no rain until he said so. And it didn't rain for 3.5 years. And now he says, I hear the sound of heavy rain. You better hurry, or you're not going to make it home. So Ahab went off to eat and drink, but Elijah climbed to the top of Mount Carmel, bent down to the ground, and put his face between his knees. Go and look toward the sea, he told his servant. And he went up and looked. There's nothing there, he said. 7 times Elijah said, go back. The 7th time the servant reported, a cloud as small as a man's hand is rising from the sea. There's a devotional in Streams in the Desert where it says, just like it was a man's hand that had been raised to the sky in prayer when Elijah stopped the rain. And now a cloud looking like a man's hand is seen in the sky. So Elijah said, go and tell Ahab, hitch up your chariot and go down before the rain stops you. Meanwhile, the sky grew black with clouds, the wind rose, a heavy rain came on, and Ahab rode off to Jezreel. The power of the Lord came upon Elijah, and tucking his cloak into his belt, he ran ahead of Ahab all the way to Jezreel. You know what the distance is? Distance of a marathon. Long before the marathon in ancient Greece. All right, back to 2 Samuel 21. After that, God answered prayer in behalf of the land in the same way that God answered Elijah's prayer for rain after the land had been cleansed of the evil that had been done. Verse 15. Now we move into what may appear to be kind of a disjointed thing. We see this scenario of wars against the Philistines. And the truth is, we don't know the timing of this. But again, I would say this is most likely pretty early in David's kingship. Verse 15. Once again, there was a battle between the Philistines and Israel. David went down with his men to fight against the Philistines. And he became exhausted. And Ishbi-benob, one of the descendants of Rapha, whose bronze spearhead weighed 300 shekels and who was armed with a new sword, said he would kill David. But Abishai, remember, he's the one who's always ready to cut off somebody's head. But Abishai, son of Zeruiah, came to David's rescue. He struck the Philistine down and killed him. Then David's men swore to him, saying, Never again will you go out with us to battle, so that the lamp of Israel will not be extinguished. Well, it's interesting how they refer to him, referring to David as the lamp of Israel, and saying, don't go out with us. We don't want the lamp of Israel to be extinguished. Now, certainly, many Jews of that day understood the covenant that God had given to Abraham and that the covenant was extended to David. And so it could be like them saying, you're too important because of the covenant that God has with you, and we don't want you and your family to be wiped out. But I want to spend a little time on this idea of the lamp of Israel. Go with me to Exodus 27, verse 20. Because there's some symbolism here that merits being looked into. Exodus 27, verse 20. Of course, this is one of the books of the law, and these are some of the things that God is telling Moses that need to be done. Command the Israelites to bring you clear oil of pressed olives for the light, so that the lamps may be kept burning. In the tent of meeting, outside the curtain, that is, in front of the testimony, Aaron and his sons are to keep the lamps burning before the Lord from evening till morning. This is to be a lasting ordinance among the Israelites for the generations to come. And so when they refer to David as the lamp of Israel, it's like they're referring back to this important lamp that needs to be kept burning all the time. Now let's see what the New Testament has to say. Go to John chapter 9, verse 5. And let's see what Jesus said about himself. John 9, verse 5. While I am in the world, I am the light of the world. As if to say, I am the lamp of Israel. I am the light of the world. And look also at Matthew 5, verse 14. Because here Jesus describes us. Matthew 5, starting with verse 14. You are the light of the world. Or if you will, the lamp of the world. A city on a hill cannot be hidden. Neither do people light a lamp and put it under a bowl. Instead, they put it on its stand, and it gives light to everyone in the house. In the same way, let your light shine before men, that they may see your good deeds and praise your Father in heaven. So we see these men referring to David as the lamp of Israel. And I think I've shared with you before that Jesus, before he is crucified, goes to the Garden of Gethsemane. And a Gethsemane is a piece of equipment, basically, that is known as an olive crush. He goes to the place of crushing because he was crushed for our iniquities. And oil from the Mount of Olives was required to be the light, or to be the oil for the menorah, or the lamp that was in the temple. Only oil from the Mount of Olives could be used there. So Jesus says, I am that lamp. The oil, of course, represents the Holy Spirit. So you see all of this symbolism coming into play. So these men, I think, are referring to the covenant when they refer to David as the lamp of Israel, foreshadowing he who is going to come, who is going to be the light of the temple. And then, of course, Jesus says, basically, if we're in him, we're the light of the world. But it's his light that shines out from the temple of the human heart. All right, back to 2 Samuel, verse 18. In the course of time, there was another battle with the Philistines at Gob. At that time, Sibbecai, the Hushathonite, killed Saph, one of the descendants of Rapha. In another battle with the Philistines at Gob, Elhanan, son of Jair, Oregim, the Bethlehemite, killed Goliath, the Gittite, who had a spear with a shaft like a weaver's rod. Now, this is not the same Goliath. Either a man with the same name or given the nickname Goliath. I mean, today we sometimes will use that and say, like, well, he was a Goliath of a man or a giant of a man. So it's not that uncommon. Verse 20. In still another battle which took place at Gath, there was a huge man with six fingers on each hand and six toes on each foot, 24 in all. In case we couldn't do the math. He also was descended from Rapha. When he taunted Israel, remember Goliath did the same thing with Israel before David slew him. When he taunted Israel, Jonathan, son of Shimeah, David's brother, killed him. These four were descendants of Rapha in Gath, and they fell at the hands of David and his men. And so we're given this story here of these giants coming up against the Israelites. Four more giants, if you will, coming against these guys. And in Deuteronomy, it tells us that these people of Rapha and from this area were large people, very large people. And so it would be easy for the Israelites to look at them, like you remember when the spies were sent into the land, and 10 of the spies said, "Man, these people are giants. We're like ants compared to them." It'd be easy to look at them and say, "Man, we're doomed." But what does God always do? I mean, when we look at things from a physical perspective, a lot of times it's easy to get discouraged. But see, God is not bound by that. And He created the physical. And He has such spiritual strength that there's nothing that can overcome Him. And so that's what we see happening here. So they're just telling us about these wars that took place and how time after time after time, when it might look like Israel was going to be defeated, what did God do? He made a way. He protected His people. He continued to fight their battles for them and gave them the strength to fight the battles in His power and to be victorious. Now, I want to spend a little time in closing tonight with a couple of verses that I think will help tie all of this together. I know we've jumped around a lot tonight. We're going to jump around a little more, if you'll forgive me. But I want you to go first to Proverbs 20, verse 27. Proverbs 20, verse 27. Because these two incidents, or these two sections of chapter 21, like I said, appear to be disjointed. But in studying through this, I feel like they've been pulled together for me. In Proverbs 20, verse 27, it says, "The lamp of the Lord searches the spirit of a man. It searches out his inmost being." And so David's called the lamp of the Lord. And yet we talked about Jesus being the lamp of the Lord. But here, the lamp of the Lord is God Himself searching even into the spirit of a man. Remember, we're told, like when David was anointed and Samuel kept dismissing, or Samuel would have been tempted to dismiss David because he was a small guy, and yet he looked at the bigger guys and said, "Surely the anointed of God must be standing before me here." God said no. No, because man looks on the outside, but God looks on the heart. And here it says, the lamp of the Lord searches the spirit of a man, the innermost part of a man. It searches out his inmost being. Go back, if you will, just a few verses, same chapter, Proverbs 20, to verse 9. So if God searches the hearts of men, verse 9 says, "Who can say, 'I have kept my heart pure, I am clean and without sin'?" Now, we saw David being concerned in this lesson for the famine that was taking place. And the whole nation was being affected by that. So what was his thinking? We need to seek the Lord and find out what's going on here. We need to find out what is the sin that we've committed. And the truth is, all of us have committed sin. And that's what this is pointing out to us. Who can say, I've kept my heart pure, I am clean and without sin? But the beautiful thing is, God has made provision for that sin. Go with me to 1 John chapter 1, starting with verse 5. First John 1, verse 5. This is the message we have heard from him and declare to you. God is light. Okay? He's the lamp. In him there is no darkness at all. If we claim to have fellowship with him, yet walk in the darkness, we lie and do not live by the truth. But if we walk in the light, as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus, his Son, purifies us from all sin. And so I think David understood this. He understood that sin needed to be confessed. It needed to be brought into the light so that it could be dealt with. And see, as long as we hide sin in our heart, it can't be dealt with. David understood the principle, which is why he sought the Lord when famine came to the land. Verse 8, if we claim to be without sin, we deceive ourselves. And the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just and will forgive us our sins and purify us from all unrighteousness. I've had people say to me who are believers, well, I've sinned and I just feel so dirty and I just want to be cleaned up. Well, there's only one way for that to happen. You have to take it to the Lord. Confess it. Repent of it. Turn from it. Walk in the light. Verse 10. If we claim we have not sinned, we make him out to be a liar. And his word has no place in our lives. And let me tell you, that's where we get into trouble, is when his word has no place in our lives. When you neglect his word, you're setting yourself up for sin. You want to walk in holiness? You want to walk in godliness? Got to be in this book. It has to be first place in your life. Now, I want to close with a psalm tonight, like we've been doing the last several weeks. And although this psalm was not written by David, most likely, he understood its principle. He understood what it was teaching. And we'll see that very clearly as we go through this. Psalm 66, starting with verse 1. Shout with joy to God, all the earth. Sing the glory of his name. Make his praise glorious. Say to God, how awesome are your deeds. So great is your power that your enemies cringe before you. David certainly understood that, didn't he? All the earth bows down to you. They sing praise to you. They sing praise to your name. Come and see what God has done, how awesome his works in man's behalf. He turned the sea into dry land. They passed through the waters on foot. Come, let us rejoice in him. He rules forever by his power. His eyes watch the nations. Let not the rebellious rise up against him. Praise our God, O peoples. Let the sound of his praise be heard. He has preserved our lives and kept our feet from slipping. It's he who does that. He protects us. For you, O God, tested us. You refined us like silver. You brought us into prison and laid burdens on our backs. See, he's saying, God does these things that we see as bad things. But if God's doing them, they're good things. And what is he doing? He is refining us like silver so that we will reflect his face perfectly. You let men ride over our heads. In other words, like being trampled underfoot. We went through fire and water, but you brought us to a place of abundance. See, the end is good. I will come to your temple with burnt offerings and fulfill my vows to you. Vows my lips promised and my mouth spoke when I was in trouble. And isn't that what we do? We say, God, if you'll only get me out of here, I'll do this and this and this. Verse 15, I will sacrifice fat animals to you and an offering of rams. I will offer bulls and goats. Come and listen, all you who fear God. Let me tell you what he has done for me. And isn't that the truth? Isn't that what we need to be doing? Tell what God has done for you. Tell your story. That's your testimony. People can't argue with that. Verse 17, I cried out to him with my mouth. His praise was on my tongue. And then here's what I want you to walk away with. Verse 18, if I had cherished sin in my heart, which means if I love having this sin in my heart, and I hold on to this sin in my heart, if I had cherished sin in my heart, the Lord would not have listened. If you think you can hang on to your pet sin, whatever that may be, and think that God's going to listen to your prayers, you have another thing coming. He will not. The Lord would not have listened. And then he says, but God has surely listened and heard my voice in prayer. Praise be to God who has not rejected my prayer or withheld his love from me. And why hasn't he done that? Because the psalmist has opened his heart up and said, Lord, I know I've sinned against you. I recognize my sin and I repent of it. I want to close with one other verse. Turn to Psalm 119, verse 11. Psalm 119, verse 11. I have hidden your word, where? In my heart. Why? That I might not sin against you. So let me tell you what you have based on these last couple of passages. You either have the word in your heart, or you have sin in your heart. Because you either cherish sin which pushes the word out, or you bathe yourself and fill yourself with the Word of God, which does what? Pushes sin out. One or the other. And David, I believe, understood that. And the lamp of Israel searches the heart. Everything is laid bare before him. And Jesus said, I'm going away, but I'm going to send the Holy Spirit. I'm going to send the Comforter. And what will he do? He, as the lamp of Israel, will expose the sin of the heart. He will convict you of that sin. And then what needs to take place? Repentance. Which means a turning away from it. It's like I told you before, what this country needs is not revival. We need repentance. And revival will follow that. And it needs to start in the church. Big time. And David got it. You see, he understood when what was happening in his nation was bad, that there was an underlying spiritual condition that needed to be dealt with. And it's the same today. And so before we're so quick to point the finger at everyone else in society and everyone else in the church, you've heard it said, let it begin with me. So what is it that we are holding on to? What is it that we think is hidden? Open it up. Open up your heart and confess whatever that thing is that you're cherishing that you know is not of God. Let's pray. Father, my prayer is that we would sincerely do this. For we know you are a great God. And we know that you heal. We know that you restore. And so, Lord, I pray that you would give us the faith to walk in that truth. And that we would bring you great glory as your people. May we repent and let revival begin in our hearts, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen.